We Presbyterians hold the Bible in very high esteem. In fact, we're often called people of the book. We believe that God speaks to us when the Holy Spirit inspires our hearing and our reading from the Scriptures. But we also have a very, very important understanding about how the Scriptures were compiled. In one of our confessions of faith, we have these reminders. It says, the Scriptures, given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are nevertheless the words of men, conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times at which they were written. The church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the Scriptures with literary and historical understanding. In other words, that the Bible didn't just come to us straight from heaven, you know, gift-wrapped by a heavenly FedEx box truck. It comes to us through people in their cultures, in their times, trying to give expression to their faith, and using the language and idioms and the worldviews present in their day. One example of the way that language changes over time is the fact that in the Bible, getting stoned meant something different than it does today, for example. And indeed, in our next scripture, you're going to find a woman who is the target of a stoning party. They want to pull her and to get her stoned, but as we will find out, their plans go completely awry, thank God. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the Gospel of John. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go your way. From now on, do not sin again." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. As I look back over my life, and especially looking back over my high school and college days, I'm really, really glad that cell phones and the internet did not exist. I think it's terrifying, really, for all of us, but especially for those of us maybe at that age, to realize that everything you say or do, any mistake, foible, anything you thought might have been private, might end up on computer screens around the world for people to gaze at and to pass judgment on. To realize that everything that you do might be brought from a private setting to a public setting should fill all of us with a sense of apprehension. But long before TikTok, YouTube, and Facebook, we find this woman in a very private setting, suddenly being yanked out of that and made to be a public spectacle. We're going to share what you've done with all these people now. And they're going to look at you, and they're all going to pass judgment upon you. But what we're really interested in is what this rabbi has to think. John says the draggers of this woman were religious leaders, and she was being dragged as part of a plot to try to discredit Jesus. You see, the Pharisees understood that Jesus was looked upon in a very positive way by people who are often the recipients of this kind of harsh treatment by religious leaders. He had a soft spot, it seems, for people who were tax collectors, prostitutes, those who were poor, fishermen. And they also did not like the fact that his popularity coincided with the fact that he often refused to give sway to their religious perspectives. He often was in conflict with them, and they were tired of this rabbi getting in their way, drawing the people's attention away from them. And so they had this idea. They thought, what if we catch somebody in a sinful situation and we ask him if he condones what the law of Moses says, knowing that if he says, no, I don't agree with the law of Moses, that he now is open to a charge of being a heretic, breaking the law. And if he says, yeah, I'm in favor of that, then all of a sudden, a lot of his popularity and sway with the people in the margins will disappear, and they'll see him as just another person who's there to bring the hammer down upon all those who fail to live up to this impossible standard. They think, either way, we have him. We'll discredit him in the eyes of the people, or we'll get a charge against him for breaking the law. And this is not the only time. They try in a very cunning way, you know, to bring down Jesus, but it always ends up, if you remember watching the Roadrunner cartoons, there's always Wile E. Coyote, who always had a plan to get the Roadrunner, and always blew up in his face. These folks are like Wile E. Coyote, and Christ is the Roadrunner. They just can't quite make this work. And so in this situation, instead of falling for the trap, he turns the tables on them. And he tries to get them to shift their perspective from thinking about the law of Moses to thinking about their own lives. He wants them to think not what does the law say about person, but what does your conscience say about your own. Let's shift the focus here from Moses' morality to your own morality. I tell you what. You can go ahead and throw a stone at her, but I want it to be this condition met first, that whoever throws the stone must be without sin themselves. John says eventually, you know, they drop their preferred method of execution and they begin to walk away. So Jesus here accomplishes for the religious leaders the impacting of the truth that the Apostle Paul writes later on in a letter to the Romans, where he says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not some, not a few, not most, but all of us, he says, all of us have. As Brick read in our first scripture reading, the psalmist in Psalm 130 said, Lord, if you kept a record of wrongs, no one could stand. No one. And there's no provisos, no clauses to grant immunity to those of a certain economic level, of a certain skin color, of a certain lifestyle. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished. It doesn't matter your title. It doesn't matter, you know, what roles you have in your life. All of us as human beings fall short of God's glory. All of us. Sin. And so Jesus drives that truth home, but what he also does remarkably is he lays out before all of them the way that God has chosen to deal with our own foibles and failures. Thank God it's not like what we see happening today, right, where everything gets splashed across public consumption for people to ridicule, to mock, to judge. No, God comes at this, as we see in Christ, in a very different way. He comes across, his method of operation here is one that says violence is not God's preferred method of dealing with this. The law of Moses prescribed violence over and over again. You were caught in adultery, by the way. It was supposed to be both the man and the woman, but somehow only the woman is dragged here. Another means of male privilege, I suppose, that somehow he's let off, but she's the one that has to bear the brunt of this. The law was that both really should be executed. You steal, your hand should get cut off. You violate a religious custom, you should be banished, or you should at least spend 7 days being ridiculed by the community. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the way it's going to go down. Whatever you do to somebody else, it can be done back to you. It's a law. If you read through the first 5 books of the Bible, the law is full of these violent means of dealing with lawbreakers. And the Pharisees, many centuries later, they say, that's our job to do now. We're here to maintain that system because we believe that that's what God wants. We believe that God is a God who advocates violence and vengeance and retribution for those who break God's laws. We believe God is like that. And perhaps because it is these laws sit in the first 5 books of the Scriptures, somehow it seems that using violence as a means to address human brokenness, sinfulness, try to create justice is really the right way to go about it. You're looking right now in Gaza, Israel, Hamas, which believes that Israel has no right to exist, believe for some reason that slaughtering 1,400 innocent people somehow was justified in pursuit of their ideology and their beliefs, that somehow violence was, in this situation, the best way to embody and to pursue what we believe is right. And we see happening now that Israel, in seeking to defend itself and trying to root this out, has also come to the understanding that the only way to really deal with this is to use even more violence somehow to try to fix this. And so 1,400 Israelis and 7,500 Palestinians, many of them innocent people, children, die. Because violence is still seen somehow as the best way, the only way perhaps, to address the fact that we humans, hard time, coexist. 7,500 Palestinians, 1,500 Israelis, that's nearly 9,000 people. And yet in our country, in the first 9 months of this year, 15,000 people have pointed a gun at somebody and pulled the trigger because they believe that somehow doing that was the right thing to do to address whatever situation they were dealing with. They felt slighted. They felt overlooked. They felt betrayed. They felt angry, whatever it might be, that somehow the best thing to do is to point a gun at somebody else and shoot them. Another 15,000 times, they pointed a gun at themselves. So 30,000 people have died in this country in the first 9 months. Three to four times what's happened already in Gaza. The FBI just released hate crime statistics for last year, and 13,000 people in our country were violently attacked based on their skin color, primarily. Ethnicity and racial dynamics were by far the largest reason, but others because of their sexual orientation, because of their gender identity, and all of those are rapidly rising. We live in a world and we live in a culture where it seems to be that violence is somehow the way to address what has to be corrected, fixed, that certain people have no right to exist. And on it goes. Dr. King once said, the problem with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is that we all end up blind and toothless. The cycle goes around and around and around because violence has a way of self-perpetuating itself. And Jesus came, really, I think, fundamentally to put an end to that cycle. I mean, the Hebrew people were expecting a vengeful God. They were expecting a God who would ride into town and would pull out cannons and swords and slaughter all the people that God hated, that God had been opposed to the Hebrews, that God would come to town and unleash this heavenly retribution and slaughter all the people that were holy. They were praying for that God. They were wanting that God. And along comes this Jesus, this rabbi, who has no use for any of that. Every single opportunity and moment where somebody suggests, let's use violence, he says, no. No. Because you heard it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I'm telling you, here's the way you go at this. I want you to love your enemies. I don't want you to kill them. I know we've been doing that for thousands of years. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to try to love your enemies. He offers soul force, power of love, in substitution for the innate human tendency for violence. Love your enemies. Those people who persecuted you, I don't want you to go after them. I want you to pray for them. And even when his own life was in jeopardy and they were coming to arrest him and his disciples pulled out swords, let's fight to the death. He says, put the sword away. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Live by the gun, you die by the gun. If you live by military, you're going to die by it. So he says, I'm trying to teach you that way is not God's way. It's not God's way. God sent Christ to show us, I'm not the God you thought I was. I'm not the God of vengeance and tribalism. I'm the God who loves you in ways you can't begin to even imagine. I'm not a God who's going to kill for you. I'm a God who's going to suffer for you. I'm not a God who's going to murder my enemies. I'm going to allow my own son to be murdered by my enemies. Radically different structure. The writer John Deere writes these words. He says, nonviolence is the active, unconditional love toward others. The active, unconditional love toward others. The persistent pursuit of truth. The radical forgiveness toward those who hurt us. The steadfast resistance to every form of evil. And even the loving willingness to accept suffering and the struggle for justice without the desire for retaliation. That's what Jesus lived. That's how he died. And that's what he gave the church as a commandment. This is how you are to be in the world. Why? Because that's what God's heart is. God in Christ has made it known that every single person, Palestinian, Israeli, white, black, straight, gay, whatever earthly divisions we create to try to separate human value, the cross in Christ says all of that is an illusion. We are all people who are loved by God in ways that God chose to suffer and love for each one of us. Every single person who walks this earth, Christ died for them. And the only way that violence can be allowed to continue on such a scale is when we don't see that, we don't believe that, we don't profess that. It's impossible as people of faith to sanction that when we realize every single person you will ever see is loved by God eternally, that God suffered for them and calls them to live in fullness as God's children. This table that we are going to be celebrating here today is the most tangible way of proclaiming that truth. This Messiah came not to wage war, but to suffer in love. And he sat at the table with those who were going to betray him, deny him, flee from him. He said, welcome. Welcome to the table of grace, because God's heart has a place for you in it. As we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we remember this God who suffers, who loves, who bleeds, who yearns for all of us to learn what it means to live finally as God's beloved children. And it is to this God that we know in Christ that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.